Praise the Lord. Well, good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue this summer making our way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We're going to consider tonight verses 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 17. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Lord God, I want to thank you for the way you work in the lives of your people. Lord, it's wonderful to see that every story is unique and every story is the same in some ways. It's because you're an amazing God who deals with each one of us as your individual sons and daughters. But you're the same great God who deals with each one of us. So we praise you, Lord. We praise you for the wonderful things you've done in John and Nina and the whole Davies family. We praise you, Lord, for the work you've done in each one of us. And we ask now, Lord, that you continue to teach us and feed us in and through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we should remember just very briefly what was considered earlier in the chapter. Earlier, verses 1 through 12, of course, of 2 Thessalonians really had to do with bringing comfort to Christians who were troubled about the coming of Jesus. And Paul, just brilliantly, obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke to their fears, spoke to their ignorance, corrected them where he needed to correct them. It was just a beautiful and powerful teaching from the Apostle Paul, but again, centered on correcting some of the misunderstandings about the Lord's coming that were causing them a lot of anxiety. But now, transitioning to verse 13, Paul's going to start to encourage them in their daily Christian life. And just for a moment, before I even read verse 13, I want to connect together those two thoughts. Knowing about the return of Jesus Christ, being ready for the return of Jesus Christ, anticipating the return of Jesus Christ, should make you walk properly in the world around you. It should lead you to be a good citizen in your city, a good worker at your job, a good family member in your family. All of those things that we would expect a Christian to do, a believer to be and to do, that should flow out of saying, I know that Jesus Christ is coming soon. I want my life to bring him glory. That's a great attitude of readiness for the return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so just keep all that in mind. Let's take a look now at verses 13 and 14 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes this, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's here repeating an idea that he first expressed in chapter 1, verse 3. That he was obligated to thank God for the way God was working among the Thessalonians. In light of the greatness of that work, Paul just simply says, I'm bound to give thanks. He had to. He was compelled to. I've got to do it. I've got to thank the Lord when I consider how great God's work is among you. And then he says, brethren, beloved by the Lord. You could say this is the first thing that Paul was thankful for. What was he thankful when he considered the Thessalonian Christians? I'm thankful that God loves them. Listen, if you can't be thankful about anything else than somebody else, be thankful for that. I'm thankful that God loves you. You're beloved of the Lord. You're the object of God's love. And so there they were, beloved of the Lord. But not only that, it says there in verse 13, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Paul praised the sovereign choice of God in bringing the Thessalonians to salvation. God's choice of them was from the beginning. Before they ever chose God, he chose them. And he chose them for what? for salvation. What a beautiful thing. God chose them. Now, friends, I'm going to confess. I don't exactly understand how these things correlate. I know that God is sovereign, and God has the absolute liberty to choose as he pleases. And so when Paul says right here, God from the beginning chose you for salvation, I think we should understand that to mean that God from the beginning chose them for salvation. Yet we also understand that in the way that it works in the individual life, and in the way that the Bible speaks to individual men and women, it treats us as people who are not robots, who are not pre-programmed to choose or do a certain thing, that as far as we're concerned, we have the real choice to accept or reject God, to accept or reject Jesus Christ and his work for us. How do those things correlate? I don't exactly know. I just simply know them to be true, that God chose us. He chose his people. And how do you know that you're among God's chosen? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him, rely on him, and cling to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you can know that God chose you. You say, now, wait a minute. I don't want to put my trust in Jesus Christ unless I know in advance that he chose me. So I'm going to reject him. Well, why are you sore at God rejecting you if you reject him? Listen, don't worry about that. You just put your faith in Jesus Christ. You trust in him, rely on him, and cling to him, who he is and what he did to rescue, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. And you can know that this is true of you, that God from the beginning chose you for salvation. But it doesn't end there. Please notice this phrase. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you. And there are some people who delight in their identity as God's chosen. Well, praise the Lord. I suppose as long as they don't get weird about it, which some people do. But if you don't get weird about it, that's fine. Here I am. I'm God's chosen. I'm chosen. Well, what has God chosen you to, dear brother or sister? He's chosen you to salvation. Yes, praise the Lord. You know what else he's chosen you to? Sanctification. And do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification is a great Bible word that I love. And one of the reasons why I love that word sanctification is that it is not a word used in common everyday vocabulary. Matter of fact, I can't think of anybody using that word for anything outside of a church or a Bible context. And I think that makes that word kind of special. But we just simply need to know what it means. Sanctification means to be separated from the world and separated unto God. It means to be separated away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, but not just to be separated away from those things, but to be separated unto God. It means that you are with Team Jesus. You're not with Team World. You're not with Team Flesh. You're not with Team Devil. No, you say, I am separated unto Jesus. So those who claim to be chosen, but they lack evidence of sanctification, I believe they're on shaky ground. You see, I can't tell whether or not you are chosen, but I can tell, at least in some measure, whether or not you are sanctified. Are you separated away from the world and unto God? Now, let me put this idea of sanctification into a bigger context into the Christian life. You could say that God has a threefold solution for the problem of sin. There's justification. Justification delivers the believer from the guilt of sin. Then there's sanctification. Sanctification delivers the believer from the power of sin. Then there's glorification. Glorification delivers the believer from the presence of sin. Now, The whole workings of justification and glorification, those are largely agreed upon by Christians. But there's a great difference of opinion among Christians about the matter of sanctification. How is the believer set apart unto God? How does the believer grow in being more separated unto God and less separated unto the world, the flesh, and the devil? How does the Christian grow? How does the Christian become more of a follower of Jesus Christ and less a follower of the things of this world? Now, some people think that we are sanctified, or you could also say made holy, the same idea is there, as soon as we are saved. When you're born again, you are sanctified. That's God's work. You're separated unto Him, and that's the end of the story. You just need to realize it. Okay, there's other people who emphasize that we are sanctified, that is made holy, as a point of decision after salvation. In other words, the thinking goes like this, is that for most people that they come to Christ, they're saved, but as they continue, as they progress in their Christian life, they're confronted at one place or another with the reality that I really need to live my life separated unto God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third category. Some people think that we're sanctified or made holy in a process that begins when we're saved, but then continues gradually for the rest of our Christian life. Well, let me tell you, I think that each one of these three ideas has some scriptural support. You could describe the first one as positional sanctification. When you are saved, you are in the position of being sanctified. If you want a verse that reflects that, let me refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of the Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Did you notice how Paul addressed the Corinthian church right there? He said that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, friends, I don't expect you to be a New Testament scholar necessarily, but I think many of you are familiar enough with the New Testament to know that there was a certain character about the church in Corinth. In other words, were the believers in Corinth as a whole operating at a high spiritual level? Or was there a lot of sin, compromise, false teaching, confusion, misunderstanding among the Corinthians? Yes, all of the above. The Corinthians were, in many ways, a messed up church, which in some ways gives me hope. You could be a messed up church and still be a New Testament church. You're just the church of Corinth. But yet, understanding how messed up the Corinthian church was, and I don't want to be excessive in saying, I'm sure that there were good parts and not everybody in the Corinthian church was messed up, but as a whole, they had a lot of problems. Yet nevertheless, right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says that they are sanctified. Friends, that's the work of Jesus Christ. And this shows us that in one respect, sanctification is positional. We are sanctified because we are in Christ Jesus. And in this sense, sanctification is the property of every believer. Okay, that's the one idea, positional sanctification. Then there's another idea. It's decisive sanctification. That's the second aspect I spoke of. If you want an example of that, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes there and he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, friends, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know how to read some of the people who are. And Leon Morris says about the verb tense that's used in this phrase, present your bodies. He says, it points to a decisive action. That means that God is calling us to, in a decisive action, present our bodies as a living sacrifice to Jesus Christ. In other words, you realize, hey, wait a minute. I'm not really living in obedience to Jesus as I am, as I should be. I need to do something about it. So right here, right now, I'm going to decide to present my body to God as a living sacrifice. And this idea means a decisive dedication of the whole personality. It's really not talking about, in Romans 12:1, about a gradual or a daily thing. No, it's true. If you make a decisive dedication, you only need to do it again if you move from that place of decision. So it's saying, Lord, I surrender all to you. And may I just remind you to say, I'll surrender this to God, but I'll hold back this from God. That's not decisive dedication. That's not Romans 12:1 presentation of oneself as a living sacrifice. It may be an improvement, but it's not presenting yourself to God as a living sacrifice. I've been studying through and sort of teaching through for my YouTube channel the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus has all to do with animal sacrifices. Good heavens, there's a lot of animal sacrifice in that book. And can you imagine a bull or a lamb or a goat at the altar of sacrifice saying, well, I'll do this halfway. Friends, no. That animal that was going to be sacrificed on that literal altar, there was no halfway sacrifice involved. It was all or nothing. And so that's the way God calls us to surrender to him in this idea of decisive sanctification. So how much do you surrender to the Lord? You surrender to him everything that you know. The degree of surrender is determined by the degree of light that you have. And when God shines more light, well, then you surrender more to him, all in line with that decisive decision. Okay, so there's positional sanctification. There's decisive sanctification. Let me look at one more aspect here. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 speaks to us about progressive sanctification. It says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I love talking about this from the context of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, because I believe in verse 1, it talks about decisional sanctification, decisive, but then in verse 2, it talks about progressive sanctification. This is a continual transformation by the renewing of your mind. It doesn't happen in all at once and for all experience, but it starts and it continues through the Christian life. You see, I think it's this simple. The idea is that real sanctification, holiness, consecration, full surrender, whatever you want to talk about it, it's a decision made with a view of development. Now, so which is true? Are we sanctified by position? Are we sanctified by decision? Are we sanctified progressively? I think the correct answer to that question is yes. I think all three have real truth in them for the believer to latch on to. So here's the challenge. Are you saved? Are you in a position of sanctification? Number two, if you are saved, are you fully surrendered? Have you made a decision of sanctification? And then number three, are you growing in holiness? Are you in the process of sanctification? You see how much is wrapped up in this wonderful little phrase here in verse 13, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. Friends, don't separate the two. If you're born again by God's Spirit, if you're made right with him because of the work of Jesus Christ, then there should be growth in your Christian life. Can I get very direct and personal with you for a moment? If you're struggling with the same things in the Christian life that you struggled with 10 years ago or 5 years ago, that should be of some concern to you. Shouldn't there be some Christian? Now, I will say this. You will struggle with something until you're glorified. But shouldn't our struggles sort of progress along the way? Shouldn't we be growing? and to say, I've learned how to really trust Christ in and through this temptation, in and through this challenge, in and through this difficulty. I've learned how to trust God. Now God's going to allow me to experience a different kind of difficulty, a different kind of trust, and praise the Lord for it. Dear believer, don't simply say, I've got my ticket punched to heaven. It doesn't really matter how I live on this earth. Say, no, I'm grateful for the salvation that God has given me, and I want to grow in sanctification. I want to continue to be set apart. Now, he continues on there in verse 13. Don't miss the whole phrase. He says, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God's word, his truth, is one of the main, tools, weapons, things that he uses to work his sanctification in you. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in that beautiful upper room discourse. He prayed unto his God and Father, and he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Paul recognizing that and seeing what an important role the truth of God has in that sanctifying work of the believer. Going on here to verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this call for salvation and sanctification comes through the gospel, the good news. That's what Paul preached. What was that good news? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that the good news, the gospel Paul preached was this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's focused on what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. That was the good news. And it's all focused on, verse 14, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I could look at those words on the page and meditate on them for a long time. Okay, Lord, verse 13 tells me that you chose long ago. From the beginning, you chose me to salvation. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, it says there that salvation comes in one of the ways through sanctification. Yes, Lord, I want to be sanctified. I want to be set apart through you. Your work of the Spirit has an aspect of that. Your work through your truth has an aspect of that. Yes, Lord, I want to receive that. And then on into verse 14, yes, Lord, thank you that you did it through your gospel. And then what? At the end of it all, to obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that even mean? Do you remember Jesus in his transfiguration? There he is. He called Peter, James, and John with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Some people think that he called Peter, James, and John because Peter, James, and John were special favorites of the Lord. I don't know necessarily. I think it could have been more like, look, the rest of the guys are okay on their own. You three, you come with me. If I let you out of my sight, you're going to get into trouble. So you three, come with me. So they come with Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's transfigured in glory in front of them. This shining white radiance. So bright that nobody can fully take it in. And they just see it and they're amazed. And friends, that's just a aspect of the glory of Jesus Christ that could be revealed and comprehended on earth. What the glory of Jesus Christ will be in heaven will be so much brighter. And in some way, we will obtain some of that glory. Because we are heirs with him. You know, you think of a man of great accomplishment. Maybe some sports star or celebrity. And he wins the World Series or the Super Bowl or the championship or the Olympic medal or whatever it is. And he receives his glory for that. But there, right beside him, is his wife. And she didn't necessarily win the medal. She didn't necessarily hit the home run or make the touchdown or whatever it is. But because she's joined him, because she's one with him, she shares in that glory. There's a very real sense in which it is their accomplishment. And a good, godly husband would say, yes, I want my wife to share in that glory. It belongs to you as much as it belongs to me. Friends, God's people are the bride of Christ. And this is a victory that we did not win. This is not a glory that we have achieved, but we obtain it by our union with Christ. Heaven's going to be so much more awesome than you can ever imagine. You will obtain, not earn, not deserve, but in some sense, you will obtain some of the same glory that belongs to Jesus Christ. So what should that do for us practically in our life? We'll look at it here in verse 15. Therefore, brethren, therefore, because of all that, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Because of all this, because God chose you, because you're saved, because you're sanctified, because of the work of the Spirit and of truth, because of the glory that you're going to obtain, because of all of that collectively, don't you dare budge. You stand fast. You should not be moved. What, are you kidding me? People turning their back on Jesus Christ? People saying, well, forget this. If other people are going to treat me in this way or that way, then I'll turn my back on Jesus. Are you kidding me? Oh, well, I heard this this TikTok video, and this guy had a lot of things to say about Jesus that were really pretty bad. Or maybe he's an atheist, and boy, that sounded convincing to me. What? Some guy in TikTok's going to drive you away from Jesus? Are you standing fast at all? No, friends, stand fast because there's a current distress. Stand fast because judgment is coming upon this world. Stand fast because there's a coming deception that will be very strong. Stand fast because you have a glorious destiny. Stand fast and do what? And hold the traditions. You see, if you're saying stand fast, that implies a location, that you're going to be at a certain place. And what do we stand fast upon? We stand fast upon the traditions. That's interesting how the Bible uses that word traditions. Sometimes the Bible presents the traditions of man as a dangerous feature of religious systems. Jesus criticized many of the religious rulers of his day for their adherence to man-made traditions that were not of God. But sometimes, especially here, Paul has in mind apostolic traditions. And do you want to know where those apostolic traditions are preserved? Right here in your New Testament. Do you want to stand fast in the traditions that Paul was talking about? It? Stay close to your Bible. Stay close to the New Testament. That's where God has given us a divinely recorded account of these traditions that we need to stand fast. And it is only the anchor of God's word that can enable us to stand fast under the weight of our present tribulation and the weight of our coming glory. Verses 16 and 17 end the chapter. Now, but before I read these two verses, you guys know me. I'm a big fan of that preacher of Victorian England, Charles Spurgeon. On these two verses, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Spurgeon preached 5 separate sermons on these two verses. So you're going to be here a long time here. No. I'll be very brief here. Let's read these verses, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and giving us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. This is a prayer that Paul makes for the Thessalonians. But I want you to notice, in Paul's prayer, he's going to ask God to do something. And look, not all prayer is asking God to do something, but you know, we shouldn't eliminate that from our prayers. It's okay to ask God to do things in prayer. But before Paul asked God to do anything, he praised God. He remembered what God had done for them. And what does he say? He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us." Lord, before I ask you to do anything, I just want to remember you loved me. You've given so much to me. All your faithfulness in the past, all the love you've shown me in days gone by, it gives me confidence to come before you as your child right now. Spurgeon had a great thing to say about this. I'll read his quote. I thought about paraphrasing, but I'm just going to read it. Spurgeon said this: "God has given us much, and all his past gifts are pleas for more gifts. Men do not plead so. The beggar in the street cannot say, 'Give me a penny today because you gave me one yesterday.' Else we might reply, 'That is the reason why I should not give you any more.' But when dealing with God, this is a good plea." Isn't that a wonderful way to express it? So you see somebody who's out on our streets and they're asking for a handout. And you're feeling generous that day, maybe moved by the Spirit. Here's $5. I'm just going to give you $5. Which, I don't know. You know, oftentimes it's better to actually buy something for them rather than give them cash. Sometimes the cash can be used for wrong purposes. But anyway, let's say you give them $5. Here's $5. And then you see the same person out there the next day. And they say, "Hey, can you give me a handout?" And you say, "What do you mean? I gave you $5 yesterday." And they said, "Yes, that's exactly why you should give me $5 today." It doesn't work, does it? But with God, it does. With God, we can say, "Lord, you've been so generous to me in the past. I can expect your generosity in the future. So the fact that you've loved me, you've loved us, I take comfort in that." Now, here's the request Paul makes. Verse 17, "May he comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Two things: comfort and establish. Lord, I want you to comfort the hearts of my dear brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Don't we need this? Now, we think of comfort as just sort of soothing, like a soothing balm, a healing lotion, and that's an aspect of it, but it also has the idea of strengthening. But let's just think about that sort of soothing, healing comfort. God wants to bring that to you today. Maybe your heart's broken. An old preacher said something very wise. He said, "Preach to broken hearts and you'll never lack for an audience." Well, listen, you can bring your broken heart to the Lord today and say, "Lord, it says right here that Paul's prayer was that you would comfort the hearts of your people. I want to be included in that. Lord, comfort my heart." That's a valid prayer for you to pray. But that's not all. If you're going to go that far, then also say, "And Lord, also please establish my heart. Make it strong. Make it firm. Establish it." The kind of way that Paul wanted us to stand that he spoke about before. "Lord, I want to be established that way. Standing fast," as he described there in verse 15. This is a prayer for comfort and continued testimony and work for Jesus. And it's all in light of the fact that the Thessalonian Christians were under a lot of pressure. What a beautiful prayer this is. Look at it here in verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's something wonderful. Is Jesus is ours. And then he says, and God our Father. God is our Father. That's a wonderful encouragement to prayer. And then he says, who has loved us? Well, God has loved us. And then he says, he's given us so much. Who has loved us and given us. You've given so much to me, Lord. Lord, you've given me everlasting consolation. That's in verse 16. And Lord, you've done it all through your grace. That's in verse 16. And in light of all of that, God wants to comfort and establish his people. Why? Or for what purpose, I should say, verse 17? In every good word and work. What's God concerned about in your daily life? Just two things. Your words and your work. I think that's enough, isn't it? Oh Lord, would you sanctify both of those in my life? Would my Christian growth be evident to other people in my word and in my work? Now, I don't want to get too far into this, but there's at least some evidence from ancient manuscripts that maybe Paul originally wrote this with a different order, that maybe Paul originally wrote for every good work and word. I can't be conclusive. The evidence is kind of a little bit, and actually it's a small matter either way, isn't it? But again, Charles Spurgeon considered the idea that maybe the original was for every good work and word. And this is what Spurgeon said, quote, some Christian people think that word should be everything and work nothing. But the scriptures are not of their mind. These professors speak a great deal about what they will do, a great deal about what other people ought to do, and a great deal more about what others fail to do. And so they go on with word, 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 and nothing else but word. They do not get as far as work, but the apostle put work first in this case. Well, I got to say, I can't say conclusively whether Paul wrote work and word or word and work. But I know this, they both go together. And so it's a good thing to remind us to not just be satisfied with talking a good Christian life, but living it out as people ready for the return of Jesus Christ. God is interested in the words and works of his people. Father, that's our prayer here this evening as we conclude. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would stubbornly keep us growing. Keep us progressing with you, Lord. Even if that means from time to time we need to be shaken up and challenged, Lord, that's okay. Help us, Lord, in word and in work, to bring you glory, to bring you honor. Lord, we want to do that in every way that you give us opportunity to do. So we receive this wonderful establishing, Lord. And I pray, just as Paul prayed, that your comfort would go out among these precious people and their hearts would be established in you, leading us to every good word and work. Would you do it, Lord, for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.